Who is God? Who am I in relation to God? How should I respond to God? These are the three most important questions for each one of us to answer. The Bible claims to have God's revealed answers to each one of these questions. As you know, here at Desiring God Community Church, each week our sermon teaches through a section of the Bible, and we ask the question, what has God told us here in this part of His Word? This morning's text is one of the most important in the Bible for answering that first question, who is God? And it has clear implications for the next two questions I raised. Who am I in relation to God, and how should I respond to Him? It doesn't teach at all on another important question. Why should I believe the Bible? Why should I believe that this is God's revelation? Is it true? And if that's a question for you, I invite you to ask. There are other sermons, other resources we can give you to help you answer that question. But today, this number one question, who is God? Now, our text doesn't answer that question in the abstract. It doesn't list a set of characteristics that God has. Rather, it tells us a story of 2.5 million Israelites who are enslaved in the most powerful country in the world at that time. And God has promised to bring them out through Moses to a land that He has told them He will provide for them. How will they get out? How will these slaves leave, get escape from the power of this most powerful nation on earth? That's what's told us in chapters 7 to 14 of the book of Exodus. But we've already seen that in this book, God is revealing His name, that is, His character, His attributes. And today in our passage, which is chapters 7 to 10 of Exodus, we read about 10 signs that God gives to show what He is like, to display His power and majesty and justice. 9 of these signs are plagues. Following these 9, there will be one more final plague recorded in the next couple of chapters, the death of the firstborn of all the Egyptians, before God finally brings His people out of Egypt. And then one more mighty sign after that, the crossing of the Red Sea as if it were dry ground, and the drowning of the Egyptian army in that same sea. We'll get there in a few weeks. But this morning, what can we learn about God and then about ourselves and our response to Him through this account of the plagues in Egypt? What I want to do is to summarize the story of these 4 chapters rather briefly, and then ask the question, who is God? First of all, answer that, He is the great King. And then secondly, His glory must be revealed. And then thirdly, we must respond to that great King. And I pray that in light of this revelation of the great King, each of us might respond rightly and humbly to Him. So let's go through the story of these 10 signs, 9 plagues that God sends on the Egyptians. In chapter 7, verse 8, Yahweh tells Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh. Remember, in your Bibles, when you see the word Lord in all capitals. That is this word that we've looked at the last few weeks, Yahweh, the name of God. Yahweh tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and display the sign that he first showed Moses at the burning bush, to throw his staff on the ground and have it become a snake before Pharaoh. Well, Moses and Aaron do this. The staff becomes a snake, and Pharaoh says, well, that's not so great. Watch, my magicians can do the same. They do, and then Moses' snake ends up devouring the snakes of the magicians. But Exodus 7:13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So then we move into these nine plagues, which each is a sign of God's power, and they take place over the course of some period of time, at least a couple of months, maybe longer than that, maybe 5, 6, 7 months, less than a year. The plagues increase in danger and severity as we go from the first to the ninth. And we'll see that Pharaoh changes. He initially is completely resistant to the idea of doing anything in response to these requests from God. But as the plagues get worse and worse, Pharaoh seems to try to bargain with God, to try to offer to go part of the way towards what he is demanding. But he never yields completely until that final plague that we'll look at in a few weeks, the death of even Pharaoh's firstborn son. And even then, he reneges on his promise and tries to chase the people of Israel. Well, the nine plagues are divided into three sets of three. The first in each set occurs when Moses goes out to Pharaoh early in the morning and meets him and warns him about a coming plague. The second plague in each set, once again, Moses warns Pharaoh. The third plague in each set is a sudden one that comes on Egypt with no warning. Pharaoh has no idea these third plagues in each set are going to come. So the first plague, 7:14 to 7:24. God has Moses turn the water of the Nile River into blood. Now remember, Egypt is a desert place. The only reason that anything happens in Egypt, that anyone lives there, is because the Nile River runs through it. So it is the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. We don't know exactly what the text means when it says it turned to blood. It could mean it turned the color of blood. However, it was not only a change in color, because the water became undrinkable. It smelled horrible. And so this was a huge threat to Egypt. But once again, Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and they do the same. Now, I'm not sure how that helped matters, because they didn't reverse what God had done, but they took some water, and they changed it, made it red or something. And so Pharaoh, verse 22, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Second plague, 7:25 to 8:15. This is a plague of frogs. Frogs are all over the place, in their cupboards, in their beds, in their wash basins. Everywhere there are frogs. And once again, the magicians don't help matters, but they make matters worse by creating more frogs. Well, Pharaoh is disturbed by the frogs and tells Moses and Aaron to ask Yahweh to get rid of these things, and then he will let the people go. And Moses does something interesting. He says, tell me when you want these frogs to be gone. So you will know that when they disappear at that time, then it is God who did it. And so he says, tomorrow, or that might mean as soon as possible. And the next day, the frogs die, and they pile them up in piles, and they stink, but they're no longer jumping around their beds. But Exodus 8:15, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. The third plague, chapter 8, verses 16 to 19, a plague of gnats, or this possibly is a plague of mosquitoes. It is the third in the set. There's no warning. The magicians try to produce mosquitoes, but they don't. And they admit that this is the finger of God. But once again, same outcome. Verse 19 of chapter 8, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. The fourth plague, chapter 8, verses 20 to 32, swarms of flies. Now, this is the first of the second set of three. So once again, Moses and Aaron go down. They meet Pharaoh going out to the river early in the morning, and they warn him, they command him, let the people go, or God is going to send this plague of flies on you, swarms of flies. He doesn't let the people go, and so the flies come. And here we now begin to see a clear distinction between what's happening to the Israelites in the land of Goshen where they live and the Egyptians. There are no flies, no swarms in the land of Goshen. This is a direct attack on the Egyptians and not on the Israelites. But once again, chapter 8, verse 32. Oh, I'm sorry. Pharaoh then seems to relent. He says, go, sacrifice within the land of Egypt. So he's going part of the way, go sacrifice, but he says, don't leave the land, do this within Egypt. And Moses says, that's not going to be possible. And Pharaoh says, okay, go, but don't go very far. Well, Moses says, okay, fine. He agrees, he prays. But of course, Pharaoh reneges on his promise. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Well, the fifth plague, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, is a plague on livestock. Now, to us, to think about a bunch of livestock dying, we might feel sorry for the cows. And we might miss beef a little bit, but we wouldn't feel that that hit us real hard. But you got to remember, in an agricultural economy, the livestock are key. So the equivalent for us would be as if the whole oil industry just completely shut down. And think of the impact that would have on your daily life. I think that's the equivalent for the Egyptians. If all these livestock die, the whole economy grinds to a halt. Once again, there is a distinction between Israelite livestock and Egyptian livestock. The Israelite livestock are fine. The Egyptian livestock die. But the outcome is nevertheless the same. Verse 7 of chapter 9, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So the sixth plague, again, the third in a set of three, there's no warning. But Moses throws soot in the air, and as the soot descends over the land of Egypt, boils break out on the people of Egypt. Festering boils, infected boils. And so people were in pain, and they were stinking, and it was a horrible plague. The magicians, the text tells us, could not even stand before Moses. The Pharaoh tried to call them, but they were unable to stand. They were in so much pain because of these boils. And yet the result is the same. Verse 12 of chapter 9, Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to Moses and Aaron as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. So the seventh plague, the beginning of the last set of three. Once again, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh early in the morning, and he warns them. Those livestock who didn't die in the earlier plague, and the servants who would normally be out in the fields, get them indoors, or a plague of hail is going to come and kill everything which is outside. And some Egyptians, beginning to fear Yahweh because of what has already happened, do so. And they don't lose whatever remains of their livestock or their servants. Furthermore, there's no hail in the land of Goshen where the Israelites live. But otherwise, huge storms come over Egypt, such as the text tells us had never occurred in Egypt since its foundation. Well, that was about 2,000 years before this time, so this is a pretty big hailstorm. Pharaoh is moved, and he says, "This time I have sinned." Although that might mean this time I've been unjust. It may not be quite the same personal responsibility we would think when we say, "I have sinned." Pharaoh says, "Yahweh is in the right. Plead with Yahweh, and I will let you go." Now, Moses does an interesting thing at this point. Remember, the hail is falling, killing anyone who's outdoors. So Moses actually goes outside the city so everyone will know that he can walk right through the hailstorm and nothing happens to him. He goes out where there's no shelter, and he raises his arm, and the hail stops. But of course, Pharaoh reneges on his promise once again. Chapter 9, verse 35, "The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moses." Well, the eighth plague, chapter 10, 1 to 20, is a plague of locusts. Pharaoh is warned once again, and after the warning, Pharaoh's servants say, "Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" And Pharaoh clearly doesn't understand this. One more example of an out-of-touch political caste. Pharaoh says to Moses, "You can go, but which ones of you are going to go?" And Moses says, "Everyone's going to go." And Pharaoh says, no, only the men. And Moses says, "No way, God has called all of us away." Well, the locusts come and they devastate the crops that are in the ground that weren't destroyed by the hail. And Pharaoh, once again, says something that sounds repentant. "I have sinned against Yahweh, your God. Forgive this sin, please, only this once." And Moses prays, and the locusts are blown away. But Pharaoh's repentance is not a genuine repentance. Chapter 10, verse 20 tells us, "But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go." Ninth plague, third in the set, comes with no announcement. Chapter 10, verses 21 to 29 is a plague of darkness. Egypt is completely dark for 72 hours. Now, for us, to be in complete darkness for 3 days would be no big deal. We have lots of lights. We're used to surviving and working when it's completely dark outside. But some of you probably have been in situations where you are away from all electricity and where it's really, really dark, where if there's no moon and the sky is covered with clouds, you can't see 2 or 3 feet in front of you. And that was the situation in Egypt. No electricity, of course, not even any flashlights. And so the only light they would have would be from a candle or a torch, some sort of flame that would provide a little bit of light. But if this happened suddenly like that in the middle of the day, so there's no preparation, where are you going to find your light? So for 72 hours, we are told, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place. And yet there was light in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. Nevertheless, not to our surprise at this point, chapter 10, verse 27, Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Well, that's the outline of the story. Now let's try to see what are the lessons for us, particularly about who is God. This passage portrays God, Yahweh, as the great king. He is a great sovereign. He is a power that is above all other powers. So let's look under this heading at two subheadings, the great king's sovereign power and the great king's ambassadors. So first of all, the great king's sovereign power. What do these plagues show us about the power of Yahweh? First of all, he has power over all parts of creation. Think of an ancient understanding of different types of elements, not a Greek understanding, but back to an Egyptian understanding. Everything was either water or earth or air. And so the blood, turning the Nile into blood, having the frogs come out of the Nile, is showing God's power over the water. The gnats or mosquitoes come when Moses throws dust, dirt, earth, up into the air, showing God's power over the earth. And then the flies, the swarms, come from the air itself. Note also the magicians, Egyptians, who are particularly worshipers of water of the Nile, those magicians can only imitate what comes from the water, the Nile turning red and the frogs coming out of the water. They can't do anything with the other elements. So Yahweh is shown to be the great king over all elements, over all creation. Secondly, he's the great king over all economic prosperity. We already talked about livestock in that regard, but also we can think about the Nile in that regard. Everything in Egypt is a result, economically, is a result of the Nile River, and they were able to, God makes that ineffective. Even some of the other plagues, the boils, the darkness, keep people from working and thus are destructive of the Egyptian economy. So he's sovereign over all parts of creation. He's sovereign over economic prosperity. Third, he is sovereign over all gods. The Egyptians worshipped many gods, and the plagues directly challenge a number of them. Indeed, some interpreters have seen an Egyptian god being attacked by each one of the nine plagues. There are at least four or five that are quite obvious. Let me just give you two examples. The Nile itself was a god. In fact, the Egyptian, ancient Egyptian word for the Nile, Hapi, is the same as the name of a god, Hapi, who was seen as the source of all life. Well, turning the Nile into blood is clearly an attack on this god, Hapi. But then the chief god for the Egyptians was the sun god, Ra. And the last, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, is clearly showing this sun god has no power against Yahweh. He cannot shine through this darkness. So, Exodus 12:12, God says, "On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." And that's what we see in these plagues. As we read in the service from Psalm 135, "I know that that Yahweh is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." So these plagues are showing us no power can thwart him, no power can resist him. If he desires something to happen, it will happen. Whatever he pleases, he does. Next, he is shown to be sovereign over all political power. Remember, Egypt is the most powerful nation on earth at this time. And what God says to Pharaoh in the middle of chapter 9 is key for understanding this. I encourage you to turn there in your Bibles, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. God says through Moses, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. Now, that's interesting. He's saying this after six plagues. And if you think about it, those first six plagues were quite annoying, but it's not clear that any Egyptian actually died in those six plagues. He's saying, Pharaoh, I could have just snapped my fingers and Egypt would have been gone. And then the Israelites could have just walked out. And there's a reason why I did not do that. That was not what I pleased to do. Whatever I please, I do. Notice what he says next, verse 16. For this purpose, I have raised you up. Now, Pharaoh didn't think that God had raised him up. Pharaoh thought he was a god, for one thing. And secondly, he would have said, hey, you know, my ancestors have been king. We were in a dynasty here. You know, you didn't have anything to do with this. This is my right to be king. I am king by my power and by my authority. And God says, no. I raised you up, Pharaoh. You would not be king for one second unless I chose for you to be king. And this is true of all kings, all rulers, all emperors, all prime ministers, all presidents. They may think that through their power, through their cleverness, through their strategy, they rule. But all the kingdoms of man are in the hands of God, and he raises up over them whoever he wishes, as the book of Daniel tells us. For this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh. Why? Why did God raise Pharaoh up? To show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was king of Egypt because God wanted to show his power through him, through what he would do to him. That was the only reason Pharaoh was king. We'll look more at that last phrase in a minute. But notice that. Notice the extent of what God is claiming here. Every political power exists for my glory, says Yahweh. Sovereign over all political power. Next, sovereign over everyone's heart. We read again and again and again how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart, sometimes it's passive voice. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We're going to look at this in detail 3 weeks from today, the next time I preach. But for today, just note that God's sovereign power extends even to Pharaoh's heart. What goes on inside Pharaoh's heart is affected by what God decides. Pharaoh did exactly what God told Moses he would do. And the text reminds us of that again and again and again and again. So next time, we'll discuss how this is consistent with our being responsible moral agents. The Bible clearly teaches that also. But for now, think of God's power and sovereignty over even the heart of this rebellious king. He is the God who is in charge of everything, even what goes on inside us. Finally, he is clearly sovereign over all the plagues. He sends them, but then he also stops them. And magicians don't stop anything, right? Magicians are powerless to stop anything. But God when he so chooses, ends the plagues, even though he knows Pharaoh is lying to him. The plagues don't stop because Pharaoh somehow outwits God and makes him think he's going to let the people go when he's not. God has already told Moses, this guy's not going to let you go until I kill his firstborn son. He said that way back in an earlier chapter. So God chooses to end the plague of blood. He chooses to end the plague of mosquitoes. He chooses to end the plague of hail, not because of anything that Pharaoh says, but because it was the right time to end it. God had made his point, and now it was time to go on to the next point. He is sovereign over the beginning and the ending of every plague. So, summary of this first point. Chapter 9, verse 14. There is none like me, says Yahweh, in all the earth. Chapter 8, verse 10. There is no one like Yahweh, our God. Chapter 9, verse 29. The earth is Yahweh's. He is the powerful, mighty king. But what about the great king's ambassadors? Who are the people of the great king? Well, this is quite a contrast. We've seen all these marvelous things about God, but who are the people who are associated with him? 2.5 million slaves? These are the people he identifies with? He even tells Moses, say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, the God of your slaves. That's not a very exalted title. A lot of other things he could have said. He could have said, you know, the Lord who made heaven and earth, that would have been a true statement. But he says, Yahweh, tell him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. He wants to be identified with his people. And again, he makes a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. He identifies them as his, as belonging to him. He is the great king, yet he chooses not mighty, powerful people as his, but weak, insignificant people as his. And they're led by an 80-year-old failure and his older brother. These two men are the ones through whom all this power, all these plagues come upon Egypt through them. You know, God could have done this without Moses and Aaron. He could have spoken verbally to Pharaoh. He didn't need them. He didn't need Moses to raise his arms or to raise his staff or anything like that. And certainly, Moses' arm had no power apart from God at work. Furthermore, Moses, just a few chapters ago, was arguing with God, saying, hey, don't send me. I can't do this. Yet Moses and Aaron, as conduits of God's power, are mighty and awesome. And they bring down the most powerful country in the world by themselves. They're nobodies. But the great king chooses weak ambassadors. He speaks and they speak. He tells them what to do and they do it. That's another repeated phrase here. As Yahweh had commanded, so Moses and Aaron did again and again and again. And they always accomplish his purposes, even when they don't understand what he's doing, for he is the one who is in control. And friends, this is exactly our situation today if we believe in Jesus and are united with him. He is the great king. He is totally sovereign. And you and I are completely weak. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us, not because he needs to make his appeal through us, but because he chooses to make his appeal through weak, insignificant people. And Jesus tells us, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is the great king. The one who is so mighty So in control of all things that he can use even weak, insignificant people as his ambassador and accomplish every purpose that he intends. So he is the great king. Next heading, his glory must be revealed. God's glory is his character that is worthy of praise. That's what we mean by the word glory. The Bible tells us that the motivating force behind all God's actions is the spread of his fame, the magnification of his glory. Now, I'm not going to justify that statement this morning. If you want to hear a justification for that, come tomorrow night or Tuesday night to the prospectus class. Anyone is welcome to show up for free. And you'll hear 2 hours of justifying that statement and then saying why that's to our joy to have a God who wants to magnify his glory. But today's passage doesn't answer why his glory must be revealed, but shows that his fame must be spread to all types of people, and he must be glorified in the punishment of the wicked. So, first subheading under his glory must be revealed, who is God, the great king, glorified through the spread of his fame? Notice how in these chapters, several times, God talks about who must hear about him. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh tells us that the Israelites who are there today and their descendants have to know about what he is doing at this point. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them." And why? "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with," or that can also be translated, I think probably should be translated, "made fools of the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you all may know that I am Yahweh." So this is happening so that the Israelites and their descendants would know that he is Yahweh, that all these attributes of his name, of his character that we've talked about the last few weeks, that they would have confidence in that, that they would know that he's the great king who is over all gods. So the Israelites must know this. But not just Israelites. Pharaoh himself. Remember, Pharaoh scorned the name of Yahweh initially. He says, "Who is Yahweh? I do not know Yahweh." Well, he knows him now. Chapter 8, verse 10. So Moses says, God says through Moses, "So that you," and this is a singular you, Moses speaking to Pharaoh, "so that you, Pharaoh, may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God." That's why these plagues are happening. So that Pharaoh would know, the Israelites would know, Pharaoh would know. But then that passage that we just read, chapter 9, verse 16. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, to show you my power." Pharaoh has to know God's power. "So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." In all the earth. God is passionate for his name to be spread to all peoples. This must happen, and he will bring it about. So God is passionate for his glory to be spread. Second, the great king is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. All the plagues do this to some extent, but look at chapter 9, verse 17. God says to Pharaoh through Moses, "You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, look, see, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue on this route of exalting yourself." This is the fundamental sin. Exalting ourselves against God, against his will. Setting myself up as an arbiter, as a judge, as the measure of all things. Man is not the measure of all things. God is the measure of all things. He is the arbiter. He is the one who is in control. And by the way, this is a footnote here. That's the reason why in those opening questions, you know, who is God? I didn't put there, does God exist? Because that question assumes human autonomy. That question, does God exist, assumes that man is the measure of all things. Underlying that question, does God exist, is the assumption that I can be thinking thoughts, that I can exist apart from God. And the Bible tells us that is not the case. That it's kind of like, for me to ask, does God exist, it's kind of like an 18-month-old asking, do my caregivers exist, or are they figments of my imagination? An 18-month-old cannot exist apart from caregivers. And the Bible's claim is that we cannot do so ourselves. End of footnote. God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. The Bible claims that exalting ourselves against God is a fundamental sin. The Bible tells us this was the first sin by the first man, and that this is the sin that attempts every one of us every day, to exalt myself over God. Now, think. If God is to be glorified in the spread of his fame to all the earth, those who say, I don't need God, I am autonomous, I am king, at least in my own brain, within myself, I am master of my fate. Such people are rebels against the great king. And if his fame is to spread, they must repent or be punished. The plague accounts show God mocking Pharaoh and his supposed autonomy. Pharaoh, in this account, looks like a 2-year-old shaking his fist at those in authority over him. He has zero power, and yet he's so impressed with his own power. But we miss the point if we just say, oh, that Pharaoh, he sure was foolish. For God always works to make foolish those who resist him. And he will punish those who continually turn their backs on him and act as if he is not the great king. The book of Revelation picks up on the pictures present in these plague accounts, showing us that these plagues foreshadow God's eventual final judgment on this world. Remember in Revelation, there are two sequences of seven judgments, of seven trumpet judgments in chapter 7 to 11, and the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. And there are many echoes in those judgments of these plagues. There's a judgment of locusts. There are other judgments of boils, etc. And the bottom line in the book of Revelation comes a few chapters later, the beginning of chapter 19 of Revelation. Think of this in terms of God being glorified in the punishment of the wicked. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He is the great King. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Who I think is a picture of the whole world system united against God. And has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Praise God for his judgment on rebels. God must be glorified. He must be shown to be king. He must right all wrongs. He must exercise justice. And he indeed is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. So praise God, he will do it. So God the great king must be glorified finally. We must respond to the great king. What do these chapters tell us about our response to the great king? First of all, the command, know him, for he communicates to us. Remember, all the plagues are done so that we might know that Yahweh is God. He gives us pictures. He arranged for these stories to be told so that we might understand that. We are children of Abraham by faith. And as children of Abraham by faith, we're included in those sons and grandsons that have to hear about these plagues and about the implied characteristics of our God. He supervises the writing of his word of the Bible so that we might have what is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So he communicates to us, so therefore, know him. Second, obey him. Obey him, for he commands. Moses struggled, as we saw the last few weeks, in chapters 3 to 6, trying to become an obedient servant, not wanting to be an obedient servant of Yahweh. But by chapter 7, he has become such a servant. 7 verse 6, 7 verse 10, 7 verse 20, repeat the same phrase. Moses and Aaron did just as Yahweh commanded. Just as Yahweh commanded. We too must be the same. As Jesus tells us, whoever has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. To say, I love you, Jesus, I love you, Lord, I worship you, and not to obey him is nonsense. That's not love. Know him, obey him. Thirdly, be used by him, just like Moses and Aaron, for he indwells his people. James tells us, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and yet he prayed, and the rain stopped for 3 years. We could say something similar about Moses. Moses was a man with a nature just like ours, weak, rebellious. And yet, look what God did through Moses. And if you belong to Christ, there is no telling what God might do through you. It's not dependent on your personality, not dependent on your energy, not dependent on your cleverness. There's no telling what God might do. As we saw last week, he might give you great success and use you for a hugely evident work of God. He might give you an obscure task that it seems no one knows anything about. But God will use each person who is his to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. Some will show that in the way that they suffer. Some will show that in the way they succeed. Many will show that through both suffering and some form of success, but God will use you if you are his. Fourthly, lastly, we must respond to the great king with true repentance, for he is merciful. Not repentance like Pharaoh's. You know, why does Pharaoh look so utterly foolish in the plague accounts? I think he looks so utterly foolish because he's acting as if he has some sort of bargaining chips before God. And that if he can just, you know, manage, or think of it as a poker hand, he has some cards. They may not be as good as God's cards, but he's got something here. And if he can just play his cards right and bluff enough, maybe he can win the hand. And as we move through the plagues, Pharaoh realizes he has a weaker and weaker hand, but he still tries to bluff God. He pretends to prevent, to repent. And he says, I sinned. You know, forgive me just this once. If anyone ever says just this once, you know it's not true repentance. And God tells Pharaoh, you have no cards whatsoever. You have no bargaining chips. I'm not a more powerful version of you, Pharaoh. You're acting as if you thought, first of all, I was underneath you, and now you see me as a little more powerful than you. But that's not the situation. I am utterly different. I am utterly sovereign. I am utterly in control. Apart from me, you would not be king. Indeed, apart from me, you would not even exist. And just so with you and me. You have no bargaining chips with God. You don't even have 5 cards in your hand. You have no rights apart from God. You have no dignity apart from God. It is only because you are made in the image of God that you have any goodness in you. Apart from God, you will face judgments more serious than any of these 9 plagues. You are a rebel. But to such rebels, God offers all of himself. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He says, come to me, all you who are thirsty. Come, buy, drink from me at no cost. He says, you will be my people. I will be your God. You will be my precious children. I will be your loving father. I will adopt you into my family, he says. So don't be like Pharaoh and try to bargain with God and get the best deal you possibly can. Don't say, I sin, forgive me, but have every intention of continuing to rebel. Don't say, just this once, God, when you already know that if you'll just forgive me now, you know, maybe in a week or a month. No. God offers all of us, worthy of condemnation as we are, he offers all of us, all of himself. We have rejected this great king. We have set ourselves up as his rivals. We deserve his rejection of us. But he sent Jesus to die on the cross on our behalf so that hated rebels like Pharaoh might become his beloved children. So hate sin. Turn from it. Acknowledge that he is the great king, the great God. Humble yourself before him. Bow your knees to him. And then be his ambassadors, filled with his words to spread his fame over all the earth. Let's pray together.